My sermon today is entitled, The Education of Adam. Adam was the first created human, and I bet he had a lot of questions. And so the Lord God immediately taught him three things. First, Adam, this will be your home. Secondly, this will be your job. And third, this will be your test. Your home, your job, your test. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Usually I give a page number. I love it. This is page 2. I'm going to start at verse 5, just to read the section pertaining to this will be your home first. But keep your Bible open, because we'll come back to more later. This is the word of God. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. I'll come back to the next verse here on trees. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This will be your home, Adam, and it's the same home we live in. This created world, earth. And yet there's something special about his area we call the Garden of Eden. I wonder what you picture when you hear the Garden of Eden. Let me give you two options here. Do you picture a backyard garden with a farmer working it, creating a crop, a vegetable garden? Or do you picture the place I drove by yesterday? Longwood Gardens, plural, more of an estate. I don't mean the buildings there, but I mean the incredible flower gardens, trees. I think it's a little closer to that. Why do I say that? Because what I read, trees and rivers. Trees, verse 9. The trees are mentioned as the source of food. Free food, Adam. Just pick it from the tree. It's not necessarily said that he's working the ground to create a crop. Maybe he is, but there's a lot of trees here, like it's an estate, maybe even more like a national park. Who knows? And then there's something else added about the trees. Verse 9, I want you to see this. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. pleasant to look at. God didn't have to do this. But he made the Garden of Eden beautiful. Men, you might want to take note, because the Garden of Eden is the original bachelor pad. And God made it beautiful. That's a great thing. John Calvin wrote on this. He said this: did God create food only to provide for necessary nutrition, but not also for delight and good cheer? In grasses, trees, and fruits, apart from their various uses, there is beauty of appearance and pleasantness of fragrance. Did he not, in short, render many things attractive to us apart from their necessary use? After Genesis was written, years later, there'd be a new word coined in the East, in Persia, a word you know, the word paradise, referring to a beautiful garden. By the time you get to the end of Revelation, there is a tree of life mentioned in the paradise of God. This garden is a paradise that's beautiful. Then there's these rivers. Most people don't have four rivers running through their vegetable garden. Four rivers. Now, this is an interesting question. You ever wonder where the Garden of Eden was? I'll give you a couple big options here. And it has everything to do with the rivers. We're told the Garden of Eden was in the east. Well, that kind of helps us. It's east of Israel, east of Egypt. But these four rivers are mentioned. Two of them we don't know of. What are they referring to? Pishon and Gihon, we don't know. But the other two, I bet you've heard from the time you were young. The Tigris and the Euphrates. If they both flow out of the garden, wait a second. Where are they? What? It could be at the top here, near modern-day Turkey, where these two rivers begin. Could it be the Tigris and Euphrates there at the beginning is where the Garden of Eden was? Maybe. Now, they kind of almost converge in Iraq and so forth, but if you go all the way down to the Persian Gulf, they converge again. Could this be it? We don't know. But four large rivers, isn't that amazing? Makes me think of, I don't know, Yosemite. Maybe that's what the Garden of Eden is like. But I want to mention one more thing after trees and rivers. It's this reference you can just miss, you could read over. Gold. The one river flows into Havilah. I don't know if that's part of Eden or nearby. And it says the gold of that land is good. The gold of that land is good. It means somewhere there's gold that's bad, I guess. Maybe, I'll take some of that. Maybe good means abundant here. But not just gold. Onyx stone, bdellium, this resin. This is a wondrous place. It's a place of discovery, this world. A place to find things, a place of resources. God doesn't tell us where everything is. In that sense, it's a wonderful place of discovery, a playground. That makes me think, I quoted Calvin earlier. I want to show you a picture of Calvin now. Calvin and Hobbes, and yes, Calvin was named after John Calvin, and yes, Hobbes was named after Thomas Hobbes. And you can see Calvin after digging for treasure, finding an earthworm. And Hobbes has, I guess, a stone. There's treasure everywhere, the book title. And what a wonderful way to capture the wonder of a child in this world. It's a place of discovery. Of gold, of onyx, of bdellium, of a million different things. Adam, this is your home. Is there an application for us here before I go on to part two? Maybe we need to see more plants and fewer pixels. Right? To get outside, have you seen sometimes statistics, health studies of those who get outside, touch grass, enjoy nature, maybe exercise a little bit, and the physical, mental, emotional health rises. We're part of creation. We were made to be part of it. I'm going to have to say this even more 5 years from now, 10 years from now. It's only going to get worse, right? The virtual life will become all-consuming. But the virtual life isn't really life. We are physical, created beings in a created world. And maybe it's time to, I say this to myself, let go of the mouse and get outside. Place of wonder, of discovery. You might even find gold. Part two. Adam, this will be your job. Last time I was up here, I read some words that I said are very rarely written in the history of the world to open a book. And these were those words. In the beginning. In the beginning. The beginning of everything. Very rarely has that been written, but I found another book, I should have known this, that starts with those words. It's a Tim Keller book that starts with the words, in the beginning, there was work. His book on work, Every Good Endeavor. I recommend it. It's a good book. And he's right. In the beginning, there was work. God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested. Not to recharge his batteries, he doesn't need that, but to cease his activity, to declare it finished, and to enjoy his creation. And so, we also, made in his image, work and rest. Work and rest. But Adam might say, what's my work? What's my job? And the Lord declares it in one verse, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it. To keep it. Work it. And I got to say for both of these, I don't know what that looked like. What exactly was his duties? I'm not sure. But to work it suggests, Adam, cultivate this, make it more fruitful, to keep it, to take care of it, to guard it. This is a stewardship. He's a steward. You know what a steward is? It's a manager, someone who's entrusted with something they don't own. God still owns all things. And it's kind of a gift, a high privilege to take care of it, a stewardship. Now, last time Bill was up here, he talked about dominion from Genesis 1. And I want to cover both of these together. Dominion and stewardship. We need to know both to understand our place in the world. Not just our place in the world. Can I be so bold to say, for civilization to happen, humanity needs to have a sense of dominion and stewardship. Let's start with dominion. That's a strong word. Take dominion. We need to have a sense of our right, our calling to take dominion. I mean, if you build a house, if you build roads as we do, that's taking dominion. You know, we could kill grass in building houses and roads. We could kill insects. Who are we to take control over the animal population? Well, the Lord said, take dominion, be fruitful and multiply. And we need to do things like that. It's not just us arrogantly presuming to be the most important species. Take dominion, the Lord says. But that could be abused, that could be misunderstood. So here is this idea of take care of the garden. Work it, keep it. Dominion doesn't mean a license for unlimited exploitation. Those are the two things, dominion and stewardship. That's our place in this world and necessary for civilization to exist. Did you know animals are not said to have a job? Only humans. Animals are described in Genesis 1 and 2 to do a couple things. One, to reproduce, and to team, T-E-E-M. But it's humans, it's Adam, who's given a job to work as God works, imaging him. Now that might all sound abstract. I challenge you, if you think this dominion and stewardship thing doesn't apply to you, and I know so much of dominion has been achieved, if you will, but if you actually think about your job, and maybe you're not working outside the home, maybe you're a student or maybe you're a stay-at-home parent, if you think hard enough, you might figure out how your calling is actually related to dominion and stewardship. But I did want to get a little practical before I go on to point three. I was thinking about it this week. What am I going to do practically about my work? And as I prayed about it, I thought, all right, here's two things. One, my smartphone. I'm going to act like my smartphone is a flip phone this week. So you know what that means? It means basically it's just a phone I can call and text from. That's basically what I did this week, avoiding the apps, the browser. And the second thing was, I want to pray during the week better than I am right now. Lord, what would you have me do next? You know, during the workday, ask the Lord to prioritize, help you prioritize, tell you what to do, you know. Those are the two things I did, and you might guess I had a better week. It's true. I'm going to keep doing those things, and you can ask me about them. They were challenging, but helpful. We were made to work. They're made to rest, just like God. Adam, this is your job. Three, and maybe the surprising one. Adam, this will be your test. He might not have understood at the time, but he would in time. Two verses, verses 16 and 17. This ends our passage in Genesis today. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What in the world is going on here? Why is this tree there? A dangerous tree with a warning, you will die. Die could mean a spiritual death. Die could mean the beginning of biological decay, the process of dying. It's been interpreted different ways, but however you interpret it, it's bad. Why is this tree there? God can do all things. I know a man who is now a brother in the Lord, a believer. Thank God, and I knew him before. And some of his troubles with the Bible, and this was one. It looks like God is tempting Adam, putting this dangerous tree right there and saying, don't eat from it. So what I want to do in the next 5 to 7 minutes is try to explain this the best I can. as to what God is up to in this situation concerning this tree. I'll pick up the pace in my speech here probably a little bit. But here's the three key words to the way I understand this. It's this. Three words. Listen for test, probation, and arbitrary. Test, probation, and arbitrary. I'm going to use all three of those words in a good sense. They might not all sound good. But to explain what's going on in the Garden of Eden with this tree. All right, first. It's not a temptation. God does not tempt anyone, the book of James tells us. You know, when you tempt someone, you want them to do wrong. You want them to do evil. God does not do that. But he does test. I bet you had many, many teachers growing up who gave you tests. I hope they didn't tempt you. I hope they didn't want you to fail. But they gave you math tests. They gave you science tests. And it was right and good for them to do so. God tests even our hearts, our minds, intentions, the Bible says. Now, why is he testing Adam? And this is where the word probation comes in. Adam is in a probationary state. Now, I don't mean that. In the sense of crime. Adam has not committed a crime yet. Someone who might not go to prison, but is placed on probation. I don't mean that. Think more like this. A new employee who is on probation. They're hired to a job, and I think we're on the right track because his job was the very first verse before this, right? And so here you have a new employee, and what are you trying to do during their probationary period? You're trying to resource them, give them resource, give them training, hopefully give them encouragement. And you're trying to find out, test, are they competent? Are they responsible? And that's what's going on here with Adam. Probationary periods don't last forever. And neither will, I didn't expect an amen for that one. But neither they do for Adam. It's temporary. Why this tree? Okay, it's a probationary period with a test. The tree of the knowledge of good. Wait, it sounds so arbitrary. What's wrong with this tree? Why this command? It seems arbitrary. I'll never forget reading one of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss, V-O-S, lived 100 years ago, a Dutch theologian. He tackled this question. It looks arbitrary. Why this tree? Why not eat from it? And he said, shockingly, exactly. It has to be that way for it to be an appropriate test. How so? You know, if I'm given a different command, do not murder, do not steal. If you've thought through those, or maybe you have, I bet you can figure out why those commands make sense. Do not steal. I don't want you to steal my stuff. I worked hard for it. Do not murder. I don't want you to murder me. So let's make an agreement. You know, we shouldn't steal from each other. We shouldn't murder. That makes sense. I can rely on my moral intuition. I can reason through it. But why not eat from this tree? I can't reason through that. And that's the point. What's being tested is not Adam's reasoning ability, his moral instincts. What's being tested is this. Adam, do you trust me? Adam, are you devoted to me? Adam, I've put you in paradise. There's this one tree. Do you love me? Will you honor me? It's focused on that one thing, that vertical dimension before God. I called this sermon, The Education of Adam, and this is part of his education. This is his continuing ed here. Look at the name of the tree. The knowledge of good and evil. It sounds like an education. And yes, it's true that after this probation ends, no matter whether he succeeds or fails, and we know he's going to fail, but either way, he will now have new knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let me explain that. Up to this point, he's been swimming in goodness. A world that God calls very good. That's all he knows. And I use the word swimming, hinting at something. Because you know, a fish swims in water. Does a fish know it's wet? All right. What does Adam understand about goodness? Because that's all he knows. He knows something about it. But here comes this command from God. Don't eat from this tree. And now a new possibility will emerge to him. This world created by God, designed by God, it all works according to the way God wants it to. But here's this command, and well, what if I don't do it? That's a new thing. There's good, and this new thing would be evil. If he succeeds, even if he succeeded, he would understand that now. He did not choose to disobey God, this hypothetical thing. He would know good and evil in a new way. And of course, if he fails, he will know good and he will know evil experientially. The continuing education of Adam, he will know something more after this test. If you want to know something about good and evil, we're getting to the heart of it, and not everyone believes it. That at the heart of the definition of good and evil, it is, do you trust God? Will you honor God? His commandments. We live in a world where many people don't believe good and evil are real. They might not want to say it. They think it's a helpful fiction for children. If they do believe in good and evil, the definition might be this. It's whatever harms someone, that's evil. And that is part of evil, yes. But to get to the essence of it, it has everything to do with God. Do we respect him? Do we honor him? What do we think of his commands? Will we obey? Do we have affection for him? It has everything to do with our vertical relationship with God. That's at the heart of the knowledge of good and evil. This has everything to do with us, this sermon. I know it's Adam. This is your home, Adam. We live in the same world, even if it's not the Garden of Eden. It's a place with gold, with trees, with rivers. This is your job, and we might not see it immediately, but our job has something to do with dominion, stewardship. But what about test? That's central to Adam's existence. Is that central to our existence? Is life one giant test? Or maybe a sequence of tests? Is that what life is? I remember the first time I was taught that might be true. I was in elementary, Kittering Elementary in Ohio. I remember my teacher reading a book where another teacher in this book declares that that's the case, that life is just one test after another, get used to it. And as an elementary school student, I heard that and I cried out, no! And I liked school. School has its place, but please keep school in its place, I thought, or something like that. You know what? She was right, that teacher. Life is one giant test. We see that central here to Adam's existence. And we, being made in the image of God and given duties, given a job, it is that. Now, I found that depressing But I missed one huge part of this. Did you know there's another person in Scripture called Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, he is tested too. Unlike Adam, he will pass the test. And here's what's crucial. His 100% grade can be applied to you and me. God judges us. He will judge us at the final judgment. Our heart, our minds, our intentions, our actions. He tests them. And that's bad news. If you haven't had your hands clean your whole life, you might have done things that you've told no one. You might have done things that you're even keeping from yourself. And it's a scary, scary thought to think life is really in the end. And you see this at judgment day in the Scripture. One giant test. And so the good news is this is why Jesus came. Now, can I paint the picture for you here? Jesus is baptized. And when he's baptized, heaven opens up, and only one of three times in the New Testament do you hear God the Father speak audibly from heaven. What does he say? This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. This is my Son. Adam is called his son in Genesis 5. This is my beloved Son. And then what happens next? For this beloved son, won't he just go to Jerusalem and rule? Won't he just go to Rome and rule? He's driven to the wilderness next. Not by the devil, but by the Spirit of God. This will be your job, Jesus. Go to the wilderness. Now, if you think the wilderness sounds great, trust me, the Judean wilderness is awful. Rocks. Not much grows there, just a couple animals, rock badgers, scorpions. And Jesus is not told, hey, Jesus, there's just one tree you can't eat from. He said, no, you don't eat anything for 40 days. Very difficult. The devil shows up. We'll see that next week. The devil shows up to tempt Adam. Same thing for Jesus. It's intensified. Adam in paradise had such an easier test than the second Adam, Jesus. And that's not the end of it. He emerges successful, turning away the devil's temptation, obeying the Father. He says, I've come to do your will, Father. As excruciating as that is, and it ends with unfair persecution, unfair accusations, whipping, betrayal by a friend, death on a cross. He got 100 on the test. Life is a test. And somehow, in God's providence, when we believe in Jesus, all that is applied to us. Our record becomes his record. His record becomes our record. I want to use this as I'm wrapping up here from Jack Miller. He's not the only one to use this illustration, but you might have heard this before. I want you to imagine your record of your life written out. Everything you've done and thought in a book. And then another book, which is the full record of Jesus life 2,000 years ago. It looks a little different than your story. And now rip off the covers of both of those books and swap them. And that's what happens when you believe in Jesus, the second Adam who passed the test. Now, everything he did to pass the test becomes your story, credited to you. So imagine that book that says the life of Mark Moser, whatever your name is, and you start reading it, it's the perfect life of Jesus, including passing that temptation in the wilderness and going through everything for the love and obedience to the Father. It's credited to you. And meanwhile, everything awful that you did is in a story, and the book cover says the life of Jesus. And what I mean by that is your sins are reckoned to him. He pays for that on the cross. The punishment of death, we just saw that here. The punishment of death he takes upon himself. In other words, I'm trying to summarize 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us, taking on our record, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Jesus is perfect, passing of the test, becomes ours. You might never heard that before. You might have said, I heard about forgiveness and death on the cross, but you're saying it's even deeper than that. That's right. There's so much more to this, and some of it is exactly what we read. Adam had to be tested in this probationary state. He fails, as we'll see next week, or in 2 weeks. And Jesus comes to fulfill it, and that's credited to us. Maybe you've never heard this before. This is a day that maybe reach out to the Lord. You might not know how to pray. That's okay. Just tell him what you're thinking. If, hey, here's the offer. If the Lord says, I can give you the life of Jesus, his record, that you may live forever in paradise restored, why wouldn't you want to take him up on that offer? Today is the day of salvation. If that's you, tell someone after you do it, or if you have questions, talk to someone. Let's pray. And we're going to have a moment of silence here for us to interact with the Lord. Father, we thank you for this amazing history. And we think of Jesus who did what Adam did not. He passed the test. And oh, we want that 100 perfect grade to be applied to us on the judgment day. That you might forgive and love us and have us live in paradise forever. That that might be restored. So Lord, we talk to you now in our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that the second Adam, Christ, would be deep within us. And we sing to him now in Jesus' name. Amen.